Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
We are an inclusive faith community
seeking to live out the loving, just, and generous way of Jesus.
We are participants in a long tradition
that's less concerned with doctrines and dogma that demand total agreement,
but a life to be lived, enjoyed, and given away to others.
What unites us is a growing awareness that life is precious,
that we are made by love in order to love.
This community is comprised of and affirms the entire human family,
regardless of race, age, creed,
physical abilities, marital or economic status,
gender identity, or sexual orientation.
So, if you are curious and have come to see,
if you are tired and have come to rest,
if you are grateful and have come to share,
if you are wounded and have come to heal,
if you are joyful and have come to celebrate,
if you are uprooted and have come to belong,
welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the author offers a list of many of the famous greats in ancient Jewish history. Some names you may know already: Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Samson. Others you may not know: Adam and Eve's son, Abel the farmer, Jephthah the judge, Gideon the unwilling warrior. There are so many more. And there's even more left off of this list, of course. Most notably the women, which is upsetting but not surprising because of the patriarchal time this letter was written in. Some of the men had questionable character and even worse decision-making skills. Yet they're listed. The author does us a favor by telling us why they made the list. And we can find that in Hebrews chapter 11. It says this: "Yet all these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better, so that they would not, apart from us, be made perfect." Curious. They had faith in something, but they didn't see it come to fruition. And the author makes a direct connection between them and the necessity of future generations to continue their work. And all of them required others to continue what they'd started. So if you were able to listen to Jeff's message from last week, he gave a great overview of the context of this letter to the Hebrews. What we call a book today was really just a letter to a group of Jesus followers who were going through intense hardship and persecution for their insistence on following the teachings of Jesus. And there were others, of course, that were like them. They were in other cities. They were in other towns across Mesopotamia during that time. But the first recipients of this letter, they were dealing with personal issues. And at the same time, they were dealing with religious persecution in the form of bodily harm, lost jobs, lost wages, even death. It was not smooth sailing to choose to follow Jesus in the Roman Empire during that time. It's a dangerous choice. And going against the push of a large society and religion has never really stopped being a dangerous choice. So it's from this context where I want to start the conversation today. Because following this who's who's list is what I call the "what should we do with this information" passage. We see the list, we have the context, now what? So we're going to pick up in Hebrews chapter 12. This is what it says: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also put aside every weight and entangling sin, and with endurance let us run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus as the originator and perfecter of our faith, who, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, its shame, and its disregarding, and at the right hand of the throne of God has taken his seat. Consider the one who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you all may not grow weary or your souls grow faint. Not to this point have you all, in all your struggles against, resisted to the point of shedding blood. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Now, when I imagine this great cloud of witnesses that the Hebrew writer suggests, it reminds me of a trip I took once on a graduate study to Italy. One evening, we walked to Vatican Square, which is beautiful all the time, but takes on a whole different aura after dark. On the tops of the buildings that make up the square, there's 140 statues of saints, all significant to European Christian history in some way. It's at the same time beautiful and inspiring and a little bit terrifying. There's not only physical weight represented there, because most of those statues represent people who died as martyrs. Martyrs being people who had taken life, had their lives taken from them, because those in power wanted them silenced, because they refused to denounce their beliefs or to give up their causes. So in the case of the Vatican statues, these were the beliefs in the teachings of Jesus. This word martyr, it's this literal translation of the word witnesses that's used in the letter to the Hebrews. How great a cloud of martyrs. Now, being a witness, if you think about it, it can mean you have observed something good or something not so good. We might offer a witness or testimony about where we see God's work in us and in the work around us. We might witness a wedding, but we may also be called as a witness to a courtroom. To witness means to have seen. And when we add the emphasis of martyr, we could say that the witnesses in Hebrew are people who have seen what's really going on. They've seen behind the curtain, and they can't go back to the way things were, and they cannot stop talking about it. And the author of Hebrews then has the audacity to use Jesus as the example of the ultimate witness. Jesus understood what was really going on and was willing to be killed if that's what it took to show and to prove a different way of life was possible and worth pursuing. And if we translate this Hebrew passage in this light, it might more literally say, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of people who have seen what's really going on and won't shut up about it to the point that they sacrifice their lives over it. Therefore, we have to keep going. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, now it's our turn. How great a cloud of witnesses. On this day, February 19th, 1942, a few months after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, President Roosevelt signed Executive Order 9066, also known as the Japanese Internment Act. Although his advisors, they didn't deem it necessary, and they actually encouraged him not to sign it, Roosevelt signed the order anyway. So military zones were created in California, in Washington State, in Oregon, and over 120,000 Japanese Americans were forcibly relocated, confined to inland internment camps, surrounded by fences and barbed wire, operated by the U.S. military, and patrolled 24 hours a day. A majority of those imprisoned, they were American citizens who now found themselves forcibly incarcerated in the land of the free. There's a lot more to be said about that in our history. But thousands were placed in assembly centers first, before they were officially relocated. And these centers, they were located in remote areas, which were often reconfigured fairgrounds. They were racetracks with buildings that were not meant for human habitation, things like horse stalls and cow sheds. And resources and sanitation was scarce. And then after Japanese citizens were processed at these locations, they were placed in one of 10 relocation centers. And they were called this because the government wanted to avoid the connection to the European concentration camps that were happening at the same time in Europe. Overcrowding, a lack of resources, rioting, these were all common, of course. Some Japanese protested their internment through resistance of lots of different kinds. Others, they wanted to show how loyal they were to the United States by enlisting in the military. At the same time, outside of the camps, American Catholics and Protestants, they went to great lengths to demonize all things Japanese, including the religion of Shinto, Shintoism, which was an integral part of the lives of so many Japanese families. Three forms of religion were permitted to be practiced in the camps: Catholicism, Protestantism, and Buddhism. The government purposely didn't allow Shintoism, with the idea that Japanese Americans would become more American in the camps if they weren't allowed to practice it. Some families and individuals incorporated Shinto traditions into Buddhist or Christian practices so that it wouldn't be lost. The last Japanese internment camp closed March 1946, and some 1,600 prisoners died during their incarceration there, and many more lost property and businesses that they were forced to abandon. So great a cloud of witnesses. On the same day in history, February 19, 1942, the Tuskegee Airmen, the first African-American flying unit in U.S. military history, were initiated into the armed forces. Now, in the decades before, pilots like Amelia Earhart and Charles Lindbergh, they captured the imagination of young, and thousands of white Americans clamored to become pilots. But at that time, it was believed that African Americans didn't have the capacity to operate sophisticated machines or to fly. So becoming a pilot wasn't an available option up until this point. The brave black airmen were just a few who proved them wrong. But not without a lot of obstacles. The Tuskegee Airmen eventually served alongside white pilots in Italy, proved themselves over and over and over again in combat. And by the end of World War II, the men had flown over 15,000 individual trips. They'd earned more than 150 distinguished crosses. And although they didn't realize it and they didn't set out to do it, their service ultimately helped prepare our nation's military for racial integration, which, as we know, was aggressively fought against. And it actually wasn't declared until 1948. And it's still being worked out today. When the Tuskegee Airmen, they returned home, they faced a country that continued to operate under systematic racism and prejudice that had been built up over centuries. And while their white counterparts were presented with GI bills that paid for their education, and they were given government-backed home loans, the Tuskegee Airmen and so many other black men, women, and men like them, they weren't allowed the same advantages. These things happened in our own triangle towns and cities. U.S. citizens were denied the same opportunities over and over and over again because of the pigmentation of their skin. And the Tuskegee Airmen's experience, it just highlighted the generations of oppression and inequality. And the results of those oppressions are continued wealth and health and education and employment disparities that continue to go on and are still not close to being resolved today. Even today, as Crosspoint, we're partnering with others to fight for affordable housing that is disproportionately affecting Black Americans. So great a cloud of witnesses. History like these and so many others remind me of three things. First, the unbelievable capacity of humanity to harm one another. Second, the incredible spirit of humanity to persevere in the face of atrocity and injustice and oppression. Third, like the author of Hebrews says, that the work is never done. We are just a blip in the race of history. But we're told to follow in the footsteps of those who sought with their lives to make the world look more like the kingdom of God, who sought to live out the command, love your neighbor as yourself. Hebrews gives us a list of names, and then a therefore. Therefore, since you are aware of these things, since you know of these people, since you know of these experiences, strengthen your drooping hands and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed or made whole. Therefore, do you see what has come before? Recognize it. Acknowledge it. Know the people who lived it. Let it push you to continue the work of healing and wholeness. Because the greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, are ongoing action steps. It's not a checklist. And the author of Hebrews gives the readers a favorite Greek metaphor to help them with this understanding. It's this metaphor of running, of racing, of finish lines and medals. Running was considered the purest athletic endeavor at that time because athletes didn't require any special equipment. They were actually even known to run naked. There was no local running store with goo and special shoes and treadmills. And the author says, "Run with endurance. Let us run the race that is set before us." Endurance running is the long game. You don't see the finish line when you begin. It requires settling in and strategy. It requires commitment. And the first readers understood this metaphor well, because the Greek culture that they lived in, the Greek and Roman culture, these Greek myths told of heroes running great distances to accomplish really great things. Runners were admired because of their speed, but also because of their strength and their endurance. Now, when I was in high school, I ran the 400 relay. I was not remembered at all for my speed or endurance or strength. But relays involve multiple people who each do a portion of the race. So they pass this baton on to the next runner when it's their turn. And then they in turn pass the baton to the next runner and the next runner until the race is done. And this is the imagery that the author of Hebrews is calling upon. The inspiration of past relay runners, past witnesses, to remind us of what has already been invested in, what the cost has already been, and what the cost will be if we do not find the strength to not only not stop running, but to run harder and stronger so that we can advance even further toward the finish line. But we are just a little part of the relay, and we've been charged with running it well. The race is not done. So great a cloud of witnesses. The Hebrew writer gave a list of witnesses to her readers who meant something to them, who they could relate to. And across history, those who found themselves oppressed and enslaved and interned and segregated and marginalized, those who have found themselves hurting, have long drawn upon the stories of the people in the past. Enslaved Africans found strength and hope in the stories of Israelite slaves escaping from their Egyptian enslavers. Some in the internment camps found strength in the stories of the Israelites who were exiled and interned by the Babylonians. How great a cloud of witnesses. For non-European Americans who have been survivors of generations of oppression by people who look like me, I'm not going to try to be bold enough to tell you how to feel or from where you should draw your strength. History is full of too many who came before that you can choose from. As a European American, a cis woman born in the late 1970s, don't guess my age, I am grateful to have been born in a time where my experience with discrimination has paled in comparison to others. And I'm grateful to those who came before who fought to make my pathway so smooth. I am not under the illusion that the work was easy, nor that it is done, nor that I have no role to play in fighting to end the oppression of others. For all of us, the race is nowhere near done. So what does this all mean for us today? Well, likely different things depending on our context. For any of us who are facing hardship, I hope it's encouragement to find strength and courage and wherewithal from others who have shown strength and courage and wherewithal. But I think there's more to be said here, and I will surely not touch on it all. On Wednesday, we enter into the season of Lent. And regardless of the baggage you may have about Lent, and there's plenty to go around, the heart of it, reflection and repentance, these are good practices. And we're all in need of both. So I challenge us, myself included, to start with the first, reflection. This is the start of the passage in Hebrews. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses from the scriptures, from our histories, from our families, from our ancestors, the Tuskegee Airmen, the interned Japanese Americans, activists, those who chose love and those who persevere in the most impossible of circumstances. We're called to know about them, to reflect upon their lives, to emulate their strength, and to not let the weight of what they carried incapacitate us, but rather encourage us to carry the baton more strongly. Reflection and repentance. There is much of our Christian past that needs to be repented of. Our justification and continuation of oppression and racism and harm under the banner of godliness and truth. Repentance by us Christian white and cis and able people must be a starting point. These are America's original sins. And the lack of repentance is what the author of Hebrews called weight and entangling sin. These are the things that are keeping us from running the race with strength and integrity. The trauma of oppression lives on in us. For those who were oppressed and who are ancestors of the oppressed too, but also by those of us whose ancestors did the oppressing. We live with the ramifications for who we are and what we believe about ourselves and what our role is now. So I want us to reflect. And I want to pause just for a moment to watch a video featuring Brian Stevenson, an activist who works with Equal Justice Initiative and mass incarceration in the United States. He has a great word that continues this conversation, and I want us to listen.
You know, the larger church was silent throughout most of our history when there was slavery. It was a vocal minority that began to urge this kind of moral vision, this faith vision that rejected slavery. But the church was largely silent. The church was largely silent throughout most of the early 20th century when we had racial terrorism in this country where thousands of people were being lynched.
You know what? I didn't read about that in my history class.
There were people lynched in America from the end of Reconstruction until World War II. Thousands of African Americans were pulled from their homes, sometimes pulled from churches. They were burned alive. They were hanged. They were murdered. They were shot. They were sometimes lynched in the public square with thousands of people, including people who regularly went to church, cheering on these acts of violence and terror. It was terrorism, and the church was largely silent. We were largely silent during the 20th century when we had segregation shaping the lives of too many people. People think that the burden of segregation was for people who just couldn't do these things, but it was worse than that. My parents were humiliated every day of their lives. Those signs that said white and colored weren't directions, they were assaults. And we were silent. And then a courageous few began to speak against it. And we ended that. And we've been largely silent during this era of mass incarceration. The prison population has gone from 300,000 to 2.3 million. We have the highest rate of incarceration in the world, and we're not ashamed. And the church has been silent while we have put children, 13 and 14 years of age, in prison to serve death in prison sentences. We put people in prison for decades for simple possession of marijuana. We treat drug addiction as a crime rather than a disease. We don't do that for alcoholism. And it's been these platitudes, do the crime, do the time. It's been the politics of fear and anger that has allowed this to exist, and we've been largely silent. And so it's exciting to hear a growing community of people of faith saying we have to stop this, we have to challenge this. We are implicated. I don't think the church is judged by the size of the buildings that it creates. I don't think it's judged by how many members we attract. We're not judged by the beauty of our music, the power of our testimony. We are judged by our witness in a world where there's slavery and terrorism and segregation and mass incarceration. What we say in response to that is how we're going to be judged. You know, we read in the scriptures that Jesus condemned those who wanted to throw stones at the adulterous woman. And he made them feel shame, and they went away. And he told her, go and sin no more. I think today that scripture is still there. That challenge is still there, not to judge. But people are picking up stones and throwing them left and right. And I think the new church, this church, has to be willing to be stone catchers. We've got to be willing to stand in places where we bear the burden of those who have been wrongly accused and condemned. We bear the burden of those who are being presumptively treated as if they're dangerous or guilty. We have to bear the burden of those disfavored communities in our country and across the world, those religious minorities, those sexual minorities, those undocumented communities, people who are black and brown. We have to bear their burdens. We have to stand up and catch the stones that are cast at them. And then we make a witness. Then we make a statement about our faith that is empowering, that's transformative. And so I'm excited to be among a community of people who are trying to do that. We've got a lot of work to do, but we've been given great tools to do it with. We know something about redemption. We know something about grace. We know something about mercy. We know that we're broken, but our brokenness doesn't define us. It just opens us up to what grace and mercy can do. And that's the secret weapon that I think we have to employ if we're going to confront racial bias and racial inequality in America.
So I want to ask us again, what does all of that mean for us today? For those of us who feel or have heard the cry of, let the past be the past. Why can't we just move on? I didn't commit these atrocities. That's not my responsibility. I have another metaphor for you offered by author Jamar Tisby. Most of us have at some point purchased or driven in a used car, right? If you purchase a used car, the car comes to us as is. We sign on and it's ours. We didn't cause the wear and tear. We didn't cause the damage that came to it with us. But once it is ours, we are responsible for it. We tune it. We get tune-ups for it. We change the tires. If it causes harm to others, that's our responsibility, not that of the previous owner. We don't tell the mechanic to bill the previous owner. We handle it ourselves. Stated a little differently, if a new CEO begins at an organization, at a company, they are, from that moment, responsible for that organization. Whether the former CEO handed them something healthy or something horrible and falling apart, it's now the new CEO's responsibility to make things right and to move that organization forward into the future. But the organization can't move forward without addressing the things that have caused damage in the past. The same can be said about our current responsibilities for our past. We didn't cause the atrocities. We didn't do them. But they are ours now. And we cannot bill those in the past. We are responsible for the ramifications and for creating a better path forward. This is the baton we have been handed. Steps forward start with reflection and repentance on our past. As long as others are not given the same treatment and opportunities we are because of who they are, then the race continues and the greatest commandment still requires action steps. And we are still in the business, as Bryan Stevenson says, of catching stones. Their burdens are our burdens. We are now the witnesses and we are tasked with catching the stones and carrying the baton. And let us not be under the illusion that choosing to follow Christ when we did that, we have signed up for something easy or comfortable. Quite the contrary. Hebrews reminds us that the person we claim to follow was killed for his insistence that a system of hierarchy and oppression was in no way a part of the kingdom of God. We should be insisting on the same things because that is the race we have been placed in, and the relay has not stopped. We now hold the baton. We are just runners in the race started long ago by so great a cloud of witnesses. And perhaps in 2,000 more years from now, we will also hold that title.
If you would like to know more or get connected to Crosspoint, go to crosspoint.org. If you're in need of care or assistance, go to crosspoint.org/care. And welcome home.